Thank you, Warren. Good morning, everybody. So Steve Russell asked me if I was going to say anything about Texas Tech today, and instead I got this thing on the mic here. I don't know what it is, but it's distracting me. Well, that's probably the last of the humor for this morning as we delve into a passage that is filled with pathos and deep solemnity, deep importance, and we should approach it with reverence, which I intend to do. But we're still in chapter 22. I was explaining this friend at work this week about our class, and I was explaining, going through the Gospel of Luke, I said, you get to these last chapters, and all of them have 70-something verses in them, and you think you're getting near the end, and you're not. But we are, Lord willing, going to finish the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke, where we come to Luke's account of the trials of Jesus, both the ecclesiastical and the political civil trials. Today, as Warren mentioned in his prayer, we're going to read and study Jesus' appearance before the Jewish Sanhedrin. But first, it had been necessary that the Jewish leaders arrest Jesus. We've studied that already, although it was two lessons ago. After the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, the hostile crowd had approached the Lord and his disciples, led by Judas, who betrayed him. There was this brief skirmish with Peter's sword wielded, and we saw Jesus' own bold stance before these enemies, and then they arrested him, as Luke recorded in verse 54 of chapter 22, and then escorted him to the house of the high priest. Those sad denials of Peter, Luke presents in whole as something of a parenthesis in the following verses 55 through 62, the passage that we studied in our last lesson together, and then brings us in the verses that we are studying today to the moment at hand and the injustices being committed inside the high priestly compound, beginning in verse 63 and continuing to the end of the chapter. Let's read it together. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to the council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. I'm going to say something later about Jesus' answer in verse 71, translated as I read it from the New American Standard, yes, I am. But you probably have in your margin, as I do in mine, he really said, you say that I am. And other Gospels give his answer differently. We're going to talk about it in the lesson, but certainly the context is clear that what Jesus was answering was, I am. I am the Son of God. Well, as far as courtroom trials go, the trial of Jesus before the Jewish ruling council will not go down as one of the most dramatic. It doesn't give us a lasting one-liner. If the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. Anybody remember that one? There's not the oratory of a William Jennings Bryan in the famous Scopes Evolution trial, or a well-developed defense lawyer hero like Atticus Finch in To Kill a Mockingbird. The trials of Jesus were short, frantic, and anticlimactic because they were criminally unjust and pre-planned, but they were the most consequential of any trials ever held. Combined with the trials before the Roman tribunals, there were actually six separate hearings. No single gospel provides the complete account of the various trials. If you teach this, you wish that one of them did. You need a harmony of the gospels to go back and forth to see the order of things and to get the full picture. And so in a way of a refresher course, we glean from the four gospels that they are these. First, the trial before Annas. If you look back a page in the 22nd chapter, you'll find again in verse 54 that after Jesus had been arrested, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. We established in our last lesson that both the current high priest, Caiaphas, and his predecessor, Annas, likely occupied two wings of the same house with the infamous courtyard in between them. And as John in his gospel relates, the Jews first took Jesus to Annas, who conducted something like a preliminary hearing. Not satisfied, Annas then sent him during the same night to Caiaphas. Luke only references that in passing, or at least its aftermath, in the first verses we read in our scripture reading, verses 63 through 65 of chapter 22. But he does relate in an abbreviated fashion the third public hearing that took place at daybreak. That sham trial is described by Luke in the last verses we read, verses 66 through 71 of our chapter. The fourth trial finds him before Pilate, the fifth before Herod Antipas, and the final sixth trial is the one before Pilate in which he sentences the Lord to death by crucifixion. It's important to note the trials and then execution of Jesus reflect in reality what all parties involved, including Jesus, had previously determined to set in motion. As is so often the case, sometimes when we study the Bible, we actually can be too familiar with it. What I mean by that is we already know the story, especially in a room like this. We already know the story. We know that both the Jews and the Romans put the Lord through a kind of orchestrated process of jurisprudence. We know that Pilate reluctantly and in a cowardly way condemned him. We know that they crucified him. And we are, in our own way, outraged over it. But if you pretend for a moment this morning that you are one of Luke's original readers living in the first century, you would have not been so familiar with these things. You may have had only a sketchy kind of familiarity with what had happened in the case of Jesus of Nazareth in faraway Jerusalem. Nevertheless, if you had been given a copy of Luke's gospel, and even perhaps had access to John's account, and therefore knew how Caiaphas and the others had long before made plans to kill Jesus, by the time you reached this section of the gospel, you would not have been surprised at what happened. The clash between Jesus and the religious establishment was entirely predictable. You would have already read as far back as chapter 9, and again several times later, that Jesus himself had predicted these very same people who we have seen now leading him to the house of the high priest would betray him and kill him. You would have seen in the account of the Garden of Gethsemane that the Lord had come to a full understanding that he must indeed now drain the cup God was giving him. The hour that he had previously said had not come had now come. It had arrived. And with the knowledge of the Jewish leadership's previous explicit determination to figure out a way to have him killed, you would not have been surprised to see them now acting in the way that Luke records. What would be new and informative from this point on would be the precise manipulations they use to accomplish their ends, though Luke omits some of the proceedings. Luke tends, as long as his gospel is and the book of Acts is, he tends to be quite concise in some of the events in Jesus' life, but he omits some of the proceedings, but the gospels together provide this larger picture. And so here we find how they tweaked the system to coordinate with the Roman system of justice, how they entered into a kind of conspiracy of evil to do what neither of them alone would have been able to do. We learn how they attempted to justify their actions. We will learn why and how Pilate got involved. The third party, the Romans, became useful and willing accomplices. Their participation was necessary because of the political realities of the time that mandated a Jewish court could convict, but they couldn't carry out the sentence. And of course, we'll learn as we read on that death would not hold the Messiah down anyway. God would raise him from the dead, and he would live to make promises about the future that we in this room still anticipate. We have a living Savior, not a dead one. So there had to be two trials, really, an ecclesiastical one and a political one. One was Jewish, the other Roman. The Jewish trial, we know, began, not from Luke, he doesn't mention it, but it began with the informal hearing before Annas, the previous high priest, and the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Annas had been deposed by the Romans. The high priest served with Roman consent, and he had been deposed and replaced by his son-in-law, Caiaphas. But many of the Jews hadn't really recognized that decision and continued to consider Annas the true high priest. So he continued to exercise great power and influence behind the scenes. And perhaps it was while he, Annas, was meeting with Jesus in the middle of the night, the body of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, hastily attempted to get a quorum together in the middle of the night. And eventually they gathered in an upstairs room at the home of Caiaphas, from where they desperately sought witnesses. You remember this, I know. Witnesses who could testify against Jesus. You remember they found two who distorted Jesus' words about destroying this temple made with hands and replacing it in 3 days with one made without hands. But their testimony, you also remember this, contradicted each other, and so it was thrown out. It was insufficient. In that second nighttime hearing, they had hoped to issue a preliminary verdict that could be ratified in another legal session early the next morning, our text today, at which they rendered the official verdict and arranged to have Jesus sent to Pilate, and that began the Roman trial of the Lord. And as we mentioned, Pilate held this brief interview with him, followed by an interrogation by Herod, and then the final appearance before Pilate when the Lord was delivered over to be crucified. The verdict rendered from the ecclesiastical trial was guilt by blasphemy, while the verdict that was sought and reluctantly agreed to in the civil trial was sedition. Since the Sanhedrin could not put a man to death, and since the Romans would not accept the charge of blasphemy as worthy of death, there had to be a trumped-up charge of treason against the Roman government in order to secure the sentence. They had to tinge the charges against Jesus with political color, as one commentator, Donald Carson, put it. He had to be made to seem a competitor to Caesar. So that's a kind of overview. But what Luke gives us first is a scene somewhere in the temple precincts where some soldiers tasked with guarding Jesus while they awaited daybreak, between the second and the third Jewish trials, took advantage of their position and the seeming helplessness of their prisoner to abuse him. They were mocking and beating him, Luke reports. It was not the first physical assault upon the Lord. In the hearing before Annas in John 18:22, Jesus protested Annas's questioning of him and challenged him instead to interrogate all the people that I taught, all the people I met with in the temple and in the synagogues. I was with them every day. I didn't try to hide anything. And unlike his enemies, who preferred the cover of darkness, that's what the Lord had announced at his arrest, remember, that this hour and the power of darkness was theirs, he always ministered openly. And so it was when Annas was interrogating Jesus in the dim light of his palace that one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus. My friend I was talking to this week, I said, he slugged him. He sucker punched him. That came out of nowhere. Jesus had done nothing wrong. It's still hard to imagine that kind of unjust treatment that a toady of the Jews' high priest would physically assault an innocent man for no good reason. One who had only gone about doing good, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, restoring the lame, offering peace, real peace to the hopeless. So the treatment of our Lord by the Jewish leaders was not just hostile, but violent from the start. They had no respect for him, but were blinded by their ambition and deceit and by their envy and hatred of him. He was the suffering servant, as the old prophecy from Isaiah 53 phrased it, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Here in the back room, where nobody could see, but the back room of the priestly quarters, the officials engage in cruel horseplay, blindfolding him, punching him, then sarcastically demanding that he utilize his prophetic prowess to tell them who had hit him. Luke, replaying the scene for us, declines to give greater detail than that and merely concludes in verse 65 that they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. He spares us the spitting in the face that Matthew and Mark provide, the bloody outcome of this flurry of fists, a kangaroo court set up in violation of official Jewish protocol, sought a charge of blasphemy against Jesus. The real blasphemy was their treatment of the Son of God. Well, from there we advance through the remainder of the night until daybreak. It's daybreak. The significance of that is noted by Luke in verse 66. It was only when it had become day that the Jewish council of elders of the people officially assembled in an attempt to legitimate the decisions reached during the night. All of the trials were riddled with illegalities. Among them, his arrest and trial by night. It was not lawful to conduct a capital charge at night, not even to issue a verdict at night from a trial that had taken place during the day. Witnesses were the prerogative first of the defendants, not the prosecutors, but they rushed through the motions of a trial without time for that while searching frantically for their own. Caiaphas would break the law when he put Jesus under oath and demanded that he incriminate himself. Announcing the verdict immediately after the trial violated the rule that the verdict was to be separated from the trial by at least 24 hours. And there were many other irregularities. So we read in verse 66 that when it was day, the ruling council of the Jews assembled and they led Jesus away to their council chamber. And now the Sanhedrin's meeting could be official and legal. Listen, Mark wrote that it was early in the morning that the council convened and that immediately they held their meeting and then led Jesus away and delivered him to Pilate. Throughout the charade of a trial, they weren't interested in truth. They were interested in one thing, that their enemy go to the cross. Caiaphas knew. He knew Pilate's work habits. He knew that Pilate liked to conclude any official work he had to do early in the morning, and that he would refuse to hear their case if they didn't get it in front of him then immediately. If they did not get what they needed quickly, and then get the case into some kind of cohesive order to present it to Pilate that morning when he could hear the case, then he would decline the audience, and soon the Sabbath would be upon them, and it would be too late. Therefore, as with the nighttime trial, they were desperate for a witness. They were desperate for a witness to legitimize their preordained guilty verdict. So comparing Luke's account here with Matthew and Mark's account of that second trial, their tack is much the same. They want Jesus to be that witness. They want Jesus to commit what they consider blasphemy by confessing he is the Messiah. He gives them more than what they need. They demand from him, verse 67, they demand from him, if you are the Christ, tell us. And Jesus responds with a non-answer. If I tell you, you will not believe. The Lord had discovered early on in his ministry that the answer to that question, are you the Christ, was readily misunderstood. Circumstances were such that it was not as simple as affirming his identity as God's appointed Messiah. His understanding of what it meant to be the promised anointed one of God was so at odds with theirs that his response could not be a simple yes, no answer. In our study of the gospel, we've seen again and again how at this time the title of Messiah had become so politicized and laden with militaristic meaning that the widespread expectations for the anticipated Christ had become equated with a mighty political leader whose supernatural powers would enable him when he came to overwhelm the Roman occupiers and restore Israel to the power of old. And Jesus had strategically resisted admitting to be that personage. That was the kind of avowal that would have quickly gotten him arrested and killed before the time, before his time. But that by no means indicated he wasn't in reality God's Messiah. Kent Hughes outlined in his commentary on Luke the multiple examples Luke provided claiming Jesus to be the Christ. The early birth narratives, for example, where we find the angel Gabriel announcing that Mary would give birth to a son who would be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God would give him the throne of his father David. Only the Messiah would sit on David's throne. And when he was born, we're going back to the very beginning, the stricken shepherds in the fields heard the angel of the Lord say in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." In the famous Nunc Dimittis account, later in chapter 2, the righteous and aged Simeon, waiting for the consolation of Israel, having received a revelation that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ, he entered into the temple and he held that child in his arms and he proclaimed, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." But that was not the Christ about whom the Sanhedrin was inquiring. It was the Christ of their own imagination. And Jesus, in perfectly divine logic, responds that if he were to tell them the truth, they wouldn't believe. We know people like that. If we were to tell them the truth, they wouldn't believe it. They were spiritually dead. They were hardened by the sinful attitudes that ruled them, and whatever Jesus Christ did or said, they could not comprehend. Which is why the Lord added in verse 68, "And if I ask a question, you will not answer." On more than one occasion, he had asked these very men leading questions concerning the identity of Messiah. but they were flummoxed and unable to answer him. Seemingly simple questions. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? John the Baptist didn't conduct his ministry in a corner. He cut a wide swath through that region. But the question rendered them mute. They had no answer. He asked them in chapter 20, in verse 41, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? And then he quoted from the Messianic Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then is he his son? Well, the scribes were completely stymied. So Jesus knew that the high priest and his cohorts were not interested in the truth about him, not interested in actually understanding the meaning of the scriptures, which placed David's promised son on the very right hand of God, identifying him, therefore, as God himself, so that David would in turn refer to his own son as his Lord. Their motive was far more base. But it's at this point that we observe a change. At least it appears that way in verse 69. I always do this. I always say, follow me on this. I guess when I'm getting out on a limb, I want you to follow me on this. But there's a change here, and that's indicated in most of our translations by the opening adversative but. But from now on, Jesus says, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. But the but is not there in what the Lord says. The but is not there, making this next statement of a piece with what came before. He refused to answer their question in the manner they wished, a simple yes or no about his identity as the Christ. His mind, all along, since the departure from Gethsemane, when the Rubicon had been crossed in his mind and in his will, his mind had sped to the glory that awaited him in just a very short period of time. And so this was how he would reveal himself. The surrounding council was merely background. He was looking through the omniscient lens of history, past the cross, to the resurrection, and then to his ascension, all of which would speedily change everything, engulfing him in glory. So he switches from his identity as Messiah to his favorite self-designation, the Son of Man, and borrowing from two of the most significant Old Testament messianic passages, he declared his true identity. From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. As he had studied the scriptures by the Spirit, the man Jesus had seen himself in that night vision of the prophet Daniel in Daniel 7, 13, and 14. We're familiar with that prophecy. I'm going to read it. With the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. He knew that that was a prophecy revealing who he was. In him alone was the perfect union of both a real man and a divine being. He was the God-man. He was the Son of Man. The other Old Testament messianic passage was Psalm 110, the psalm we referenced earlier. Jesus understood himself to be the promised Son of David, of whom David had spoken. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so now combining the two, Jesus was declaring to the high priest and to the members of the Sanhedrin that he was to be exalted as Messiah at the right hand of God in the heavens, from where he would rule as the judge of all creation. And these so-called judges surrounding him, these judges of Israel, would one day stand under his righteous verdict and acknowledge what they now refused. For as the other Gospels reveal, he is coming in the clouds to judge the world, and they will see it. They will see it. What the reaction from the questioners was swift. Such a bold claim elicited from them the incredulous challenge, "Are you the Son of God then?" They wanted him to say it explicitly. From the moment of his birth, when the angel Gabriel had announced that the child born would be called the Son of the Most High, to his baptism, when the voice from heaven proclaimed, "You are my beloved Son," then at his transfiguration, when God's voice rang out again, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him," the testimony that Jesus was the Son of God had been heartily and royally consistent. And now it was not a son, but the Son of God that was the identification they demanded to hear from his lips. And Jesus' response, perhaps they were badgering him. They were badgering him. They were asking him over and over again. One answer wasn't enough. So they were demanding it from him more than once. "Are you the Son of God?" His response varies somewhat from gospel to gospel. Mark records that he responded the clearest, "Ego a me." You know what that means? "I am." That's the name for God. Matthew has him saying, "You have said it yourself," much like Luke's, "You say that I am." It was as if the Lord, dismayed at their ignorance and misunderstanding, even then, in resignation almost, refused to deny it or disown it, but instead acquiesced. I have an NIV version at home. I'm not sure it's the same as some of your NIV versions, but it comes closest, I think. "You are right in saying I am." Now the Jewish leaders had the testimony they had sought, and it had come to them straight from the defendant himself. In a self-righteous rage, they shouted, "What further need do we have of testimony, for we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth?" The defendant stands self-condemned. By their standards, he's guilty of blasphemy. And now they will take the matter up with the Roman authorities. There'd been no obligation for the Lord to answer. It was an injustice for the Sanhedrin to ask him to incriminate himself. On the surface, it's ridiculous. But in the most consequential of any trial ever held, Jesus broke his silence and made what can truly be called the good confession. To be the Savior of the world, the Messiah had to have been God's Son. By necessity, he had to be very God of very God in order to offer the sacrifice sufficient for the penalty of all the sins of those for whom he came to save. So he walked right into what the Jewish leaders fancied was a clever trap, but that he saw was the path his Father had set him upon, the necessary outcome of the covenant of redemption he had subscribed to in eternity past, and the only means of securing the forgiveness and salvation of the lost sheep he would gather into his fold. The only way to gain my forgiveness and your forgiveness, what we need so much, what we must have, it was the only way, and he knew it. He saw the path. It was no trap. That path had never been out of his thoughts. From that period when Luke described him as setting his face to go to Jerusalem until this moment, Jesus had kept his eyes on what he considered, ironically, the prize. He was no victim, but rather the willing Lamb of God making his way to his destiny. And because of him, and only because of him, we, wayward sheep that we are, have hope. And in that, there is great joy. Great joy. Well, you'll see as we go into chapter 23, the Lord goes to Pilate, and so begins the Roman trial. Lord willing, we'll be there in a couple of weeks. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your great desire. What a divine desire to subjugate yourself to these foolish, evil people and humiliate yourself, condescend to play the ridiculous game they wanted the Lord Jesus to play, and follow that path to where it led, to the cross, but then to glory. And as we pray to you now, we recognize that the Lord Jesus resides in glory at your right hand, and one day he comes again to judge. And so we pray, Lord, for the lost that we know personally, the lost that come into this building and do not know you, have not trusted in you for the forgiveness that is necessary before they perish on this earth so that they might live eternally in fellowship with him. We pray in his name. Amen.